Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 from verse 3 to 14, which is on page 240 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. And the Church Bibles are underneath the seat you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you, or another seat nearby. And I think you'll find it helpful to have this passage in front of you. And this is really a follow-up to Easter. At Easter and Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we celebrate the anniversary of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We know that he died on the cross and came back to life. And then over these last three Sundays, finishing today, we're asking the question, why the cross? We know that Jesus died there, but why did he die? What difference did it make? What good did it do? And I hope that the third part of the answer to that question will emerge from our reading and from our thinking together this morning. The first part of the answer 2 weeks ago was that on the cross Jesus dealt with the anger of God. The second part of the answer last Sunday was that he dealt with the justice of God, making it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And today, well, see if you can guess. This is God's word, and Paul says in verse 3, "Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in our union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Christ Jesus he would make us his sons and daughters. This was his pleasure and purpose. And let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. For by the blood of Christ we are set free." That is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God which he gave to us in such large measure. In all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he'd already decided to complete by means of Christ. And this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. And all things are done according to God's plan and decision. And God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the beginning. Let us then, and by us there, Paul means us Jewish Christians, let us then, who are the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. But you also, you Gentile Christians, that's us, you also became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. And the Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. And this assures us that God will give complete freedom to those who are his. So let us praise his glory. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through his word. If you haven't yet guessed what the third thing is we're going to be saying about the cross this morning, then let me point out to you that in verse 7, where it says, "For by the blood of Christ we are set free," it should really say, "By the blood of Christ we are redeemed." And in verse 14, where it says, "The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people, and this assures us that God will give us complete freedom," it should be, "It assures us that God will give us full redemption to those who are his." The prisoner in his cell is counting down the days towards it. The overworked slave or bonded laborer only ever dreams of it. The insurgent uses his Kalashnikov to fight for it. Grounded teenager grinds his teeth in agony and longs for it, as does the worker nearing retirement, perhaps the wife caught up in an abusive marriage, maybe even sometimes the sick person on their deathbed, counting down or looking forward to or longing for freedom. And there's probably not any more emotive word in our language, and probably no higher hope or stirring cause. What was it William Wallace cried out in the historically accurate film Braveheart? Freedom! They can take away our, what was it? They can take away our freedom. Freedom is a precious thing that folks fight for. Free at last, cried Martin Luther King, but only in his dream. I have a dream, he said. Free at last, thank God Almighty, free at last. Because to be free is to be fully human. For some folks, free from oppression and injustice. From some, it's free from guilt and shame. For some folk, it's free from sorrow and mourning and crying and pain as the old order of things have passed away. But freedom is at the core of what would make us complete. And it looms large in the Bible as well, that fundamental desire. It's deeply embedded in the Exodus story with which the Bible more or less begins. Moses was sent to Egypt in chapter 6, verse 6 of Exodus with a message which said, I am the Lord, and I will rescue you and set you free from your slavery to the Egyptians. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set you free from slavery in Egypt. And as that story unfolds, you've really got to wonder if there was ever anything more hopeless or more desperate or more daring, perhaps, than that exiled shepherd standing before the most powerful man in all the world and announcing to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. And the subsequent story of plagues and Passover and the parting of the sea and the crossing of the Jordan and the fall of Jericho and the conquest of Canaan, the subsequent story is celebrated throughout the Bible, not just because it's evidence that our God is a God of enormous power, but because our God is a God of freedom who liberates his people. And so it is that when we come to the New Testament, Matthew knows exactly what he's doing when he tells his Christmas story and has Mary and Joseph escape from Herod's soldiers by heading off into exile as refugees into Egypt. And this was done, Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 15, to make what the Lord had said through the prophet come true. I called my son out of Egypt, so that all the hopes of the old Egyptian slaves in Moses' day that had set the pattern for the people's worship for more than 1,000 years were now embodied in this Egyptian exiled baby who was coming home to set his people free. So the heart and the soul of the Bible, the core of its message, is a message of liberation, for which the Bible's word is redemption. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and we are his redeemed. And it's a word that means a little bit more than freedom. At the root of redemption is the idea of captivity. It's freedom for those who are slaves sold to their masters, or prisoners captured in battle, or hostages held for ransom. Redemption involves captivity. It also involves powerlessness. Those who have been captured cannot do anything about it for themselves. Force of arms and the rule of law is what holds them in captivity, and escape is impossible. And so redemption requires intervention. Perhaps a relative who is rich needs to come and buy you out of slavery. Or a friendly army that is strong needs to come and defeat the one that captured you. Intervention and also a ransom, someone to pay the price. And sometimes that means literally to hand over a sum of money, or sometimes it means the effort expended, the cost to the one who sets you free. And that idea of redemption, as I say, runs through the whole Bible, where God is described as our Redeemer. We've already seen Exodus chapter 6, I will free you from being slaves to the Egyptians and redeem you, it goes on to say, with an outstretched arm. Or in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 25, that man who suffered so much that was debilitating, that captured him, that held him. Job, probably one of the first books of the Bible to have been written, when people were still had only a very basic understanding of God and were struggling to make head and tail of how God would deal with them. And yet Job says in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Or the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus, but so often looking forward to the one who would come to set God's people free. Well, 13 times in Isaiah 40 to 66, it talks about God the Redeemer. I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So God is not just someone who feels sorry for us, has compassion, but someone who will do what it takes to set us free, our Redeemer. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Or in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Or Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life to redeem many people, or to give his life as a ransom for many people. And the word for redeem or for ransom is exactly the same. So we've been asking, what difference does the cross make? And we've come up with a three-word answer. First of all, propitiation. The cross deals with the anger of God and changes his feelings. And secondly, justification, the legal not guilty verdict, dealing with the justice of God and changing our status. And now the third one is redemption, dealing with our slavery to sin and changing our experience. Let me take you back to the verses we read last Sunday morning in Romans chapter 3, from verse 23 to 25. And everyone has sinned, they say, and is far from God's saving presence. And then the answer is found in the cross. By the free gift of God's grace, it says, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his sacrificial death, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. But now let me put back into that sentence all the big words that the Good News Bible takes out. Good News Bible is a great translation because it often takes out big words and makes the sentences easier to understand. But sometimes when you take out the big words, what you end up is with a watered-down version. And that's really what's happened with this particular verse. So let me put the big words back in beside the Good News Bible's translation, just so that you can see the difference. All are put right with him. Literally, all are justified or declared not guilty. When the prosecutor comes along to carry out the sentence, Jesus will say, that's all right, that person's been put right with me or declared not guilty. All are justified through the redemption which came by Christ Jesus. He didn't just set them free, he paid a price to set them free. Whom God presented as a propitiation. Yes, the means by which people's sins are forgiven, but the problem was God's anger. And the propitiation is the turning aside of God's wrath through faith in his blood. So because of the cross where the blood was shed, we have justified redemption and propitiation. So how is the cross our redemption? Well, we were captive, held captive by sin, for everyone has sinned. And we were powerless. It was by God's grace that we were set free, an undeserved gift to people who couldn't help themselves. God intervened by offering or sending his Son, presenting him to us. And the ransom price was his blood or his life given up on the cross. So we are redeemed. And when you read the translation like the Good News Bible, you'll often come across words like saved or rescued or set free. And usually behind those terms is the word redemption or ransom. Freed or rescued or saved is a description of what has happened to us, but ransomed or redeemed includes within that how it was done, what was done to Jesus so that we could be set free. So there's the three words that we've been spoken about answering why the cross was necessary or what it did for us. God's anger dealt with by propitiation, our status dealt with by justification, and our experience dealt with by redemption. We are redeemed. But what does that mean? What is our experience? Well, in the first place, our freedom is from the eternal punishment that sin deserves. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 that we read, it says that by the blood of Christ, we are set free, or we are redeemed. That is, our sins are forgiven. So redemption, which is us being set free, and our sins being forgiven, are very close together. Redemption begins where justification ends. We're free because of the not guilty verdict. Now, there can be no sentence for us to serve. But as we sang last Sunday, the price God cannot twice demand, first at my dying Savior's hand, and then again at mine. So redemption begins where forgiveness ends. But redemption doesn't end there. It may take a one-off act to liberate a prisoner, to ransom a hostage, to free a slave, but the freedom that follows lasts for a lifetime. So where Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 draws our attention to the beginning of redemption by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven. The end of the passage we read draws our attention to the life of redemption, a life lived with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people. And this assures us that God will give complete freedom or complete redemption to those who are his. And what Paul is saying there is literally that the Holy Spirit is the deposit. Again, the word guarantee is a little less than what Paul actually meant. The Spirit is the deposit that has been paid. If you put down a deposit in a house, well, then the house is yours. You can go and live in it. You can hang up the curtains and put food in the fridge and sleep there at night and invite your friends round. The house is yours. But by paying the deposit, you also become under an obligation to continue paying for it, probably for 25 years to come, whenever the mortgage is due. You pay the deposit, the house is yours, but you're under obligation. What Paul is saying here is that God has paid the deposit. He's given us the Holy Spirit because we're free. We belong to God. But in the process, he also commits himself to the ongoing process of completing the purchase, of obtaining our final freedom, or our complete redemption. So what are we being set free from? What is our experience of redemption like today? Well, first of all, we're being set free from religion. You see, religion is how people make peace with God. It's what we do to try and earn God's favor or become acceptable to him. I know I'm at odds with God. I know there's a problem between me and him, but I'll go to church and sort it out, or say my prayers and sort it out, or do this or do that or the next thing and sort it out. Well, we are set free from religion because on the cross, Christ died to make peace for us. And now there remain no more rules we have to follow, no more rituals we need to observe, no more sacraments we need to take, no more festivals we need to attend, no church membership role that our name needs to be on, because nothing we can do and nothing we need to do will win God's approval. Because there's no more such thing for us as religious duty. We're free from religion. And then second, we're also free from the law. The law is God's religious code. It describes what good people do or how God wants us to live. But when he came to live on earth among us, Jesus Christ lived for us a life of perfect obedience. We can't get better at living than he did for us. And then on the cross, he died a death of perfect submission. We can't get better at obedience than he did there for us. We couldn't ever do any better, and we don't need to do any more than that. And so the law is no longer a threat to us because we've been set free. Set free from the need to do anything good or from the punishment for doing anything bad. We've been redeemed. But then thirdly, we've also been set free from sin. Now that perhaps is not what you would expect in the light of the first two freedoms. You'd think that if there was no law for us to obey and no religion to constrain us or teach us, then the result would be anarchy, too much freedom and not enough restraint. And yet the Bible says that we are free from sin. And the way it unpacks that for us is to say that before our redemption, we were forced to sin. In just the same way as a slave is forced to work by a slave master. We were forced to sin. But the difference is that where a slave is enslaved against their will and made to do what they don't want to do, sin enslaves us through our will. It enslaves us by what we want to do. It makes us want to do what is wrong. So while a slave hates what they're being forced to do very often, a captivated sinner loves it. And they are not free to stop. Look how Paul describes it in Ephesians, just at the start of the next chapter from the one that we read. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the readers before they became Christians. At that time, it says, you followed the world's evil way. That is to say, you obeyed the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Now, that sounds like slavery. You were controlled. You were forced to obey. But then he goes on from that to say, actually, all of us were like them and lived according to our natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. So we want to ask ourselves, well, which one is it, Paul? You need to make up your mind. Were we under the power compelled by the evil spirits, or were we free to do what we wanted? Well, Paul says the answer is both. The evil power of sin makes us want what it wants. And it's from that that we need to be set free. And it's no longer like that for those who have been redeemed. By our redemption, we have been set free and are at last at liberty to want what we should, instead of what our evil slave master forces into our hearts and minds. Imagine a child who is blind and so defends herself against anyone who comes close to her. She lashes out and punches and kicks and flails so that nobody can hurt her. She does what she wants. And then suddenly one day her sight is restored, and she sees that the one she's been hitting and punching and kicking out at is her mother. And her mother's been coming close with food and clothes and gifts of love and all good things that she needs and that are a blessing to her. And suddenly the child sees. She doesn't need to make peace with her mother because her mother already loves her. She wouldn't be offering the food and the clothes if that wasn't the case. And she doesn't need to be told what to do because now that she can see, it's obvious. But she's free to taste the food and free to wear the clothes and free to embrace the parent who loves her. Well, that's what it means to be redeemed, free from religion, because peace has already been made, and free from the law, because sentence has already been served, but also free from sin, not yet entirely, but increasingly, as a spirit-filled presence liberates us to see that we don't need sin anymore, and it doesn't make any sense. One of the questions... We put out the list of questions on Tuesday night at Jesus the Evidence and ask folk to vote for the ones they wanted to deal with. There was also a space at the bottom for folk to write their own questions. And one of the questions that somebody asked is this: doesn't Christianity mean that someone could be forgiven and then do what they want? Christ has died on the cross to take away our sin and paid the price and made peace with God. Couldn't I then accept that gift of forgiveness and then run around and spend the rest of my life sinning? Was the nature of the question. And the answer is, if that was a proper understanding of the gospel, it would probably be true. And it's certainly true that there's nothing we can do after we give our lives to Christ that cannot be forgiven. But it's not really a proper understanding of the gospel, is it? Because the thing is that you could not know Jesus as someone who has died for you, as someone who loves you, as someone who has lived for you and is alive for you today, as someone who cares more passionately for you than anybody else in all the world, and in his wisdom and his love as your guiding companion and friend. You could not say, yes, I believe in that Savior. Now I'm going to do what he hates. Now I'm going to do what harms him. And what happens increasingly in our Christian lives as we get to value the Savior himself is that the temptations lose their attraction as we see them through Jesus' eyes, or see ourselves through Jesus' eyes doing these things. And who he is to us becomes what we want to be for ourselves. And so the answer is no, you couldn't be a believer and keep on doing things that you know hurt him and increasingly you see are hurtful to you as well. You've been redeemed, and the freedom is complete. And so the scene is acted out. In every life that comes to Christ, the captive walks up the hill to Calvary, dragging their tangled chains of sin and guilt and fear. And sometimes the fear has an effect on them and makes them law-abiding. And sometimes the guilt has an effect on them and makes them intermittently religious. But always sin holds them tight, and all these chains wrap round and drag down. Until finally at the cross the sinner stops, because simply they are unable to go any further, and also because there's nowhere else to go. And there at the cross there is redemption. His chains fall off, his heart is free, he rises and goes forth to follow Jesus. And then where does Jesus take him? Well, Jesus takes him to worship God, to study his Bible and pray, to get baptized and share communion, to serve the poor and spread the good news, not as a religious duty, but as religious devotion. Where does Jesus take him? He takes him to live a life of honesty, a life that is chaste, that is peaceful and generous and faithful and just, not law-abiding, but the life of a man after God's own heart, or the life of a woman who doesn't want to live any other way, or the life of a child who is not compelled but drawn. So what is the difference that the cross makes? Well, the difference is that on the way up the hill to the cross, the sinner only ever did what he wanted. Whereas after the cross, he only ever does what he wants. Do you see the difference? It's quite hard to spot. If you're a spectator, you watch them before and you watch them after, and they do what they want. But the difference for the one who has walked that road and left the chains behind at the cross is the difference. It's all the space that exists between slavery and liberation, between fear and freedom, between duty and devotion, the space between death and life. The difference is redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you take a moment for me just before we sing? We'll sing a great song of triumph, but let's take a quiet moment. Think about what you want to do and what's driving you. All of us were like them and lived according to our natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. And we, like everyone else, were destined to suffer God's anger. But it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. And God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. May the Lord set us free in Jesus' name. Amen.